It ought to be of great importance to all of us, married or single. Most of us are either in the category of being single, or we have children or grandchildren. And if we're not in those categories, we certainly are concerned about others who are. Young people who are dating, who are preparing for marriage. And we realize that we live in a world that presents some very serious challenges to maintaining the purity that God wants. When God created the first man and woman, he realized that it was not good for man to be alone. In fact, before he created the woman, he looked at that situation knowing that it would not be good. And so he created for us a number of situations of involvement with others. He made us people who need people, who would need family relations, who would need involvement in a social context, and especially people who would need spiritual relations. Those spiritual relations, primarily with God himself, but also with other people. In addition to those things, God gave us desires that are satisfied in a special relationship between man and woman. As we go on into the New Testament, we see that really that principle has never changed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, tells us that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. He tells us also that God will punish those who do not respect that principle and do not respect the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And we'll talk tomorrow night, Lord willing, about some of those things in relationship to marriage. But this evening, how should a sanctified servant behave before marriage? That's the primary question that we're going to be looking at. What kind of conduct does God expect of single people? And there's some principles that the Bible presents very clearly that we need to look at. Single people must maintain their sexual purity. The Bible teaches this very clearly, and we need to look at some of the things that the Bible has to say. In God's plan, sexual relations are reserved exclusively for the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. It doesn't matter what laws are made in Washington or what court decisions are handed down in California. God made marriage for one man and one woman. And he limited sexual relations to that relationship. That's why he says, as I already mentioned, in Hebrews chapter 13, let's read it this time, Hebrews 13 verse 4, the writer says, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Whether it's relationships before marriage or in addition to marriage, God condemns those relationships. He tells us that we are to respect the purity of the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us that marriage is an answer provided by God to the difficulty of maintaining sexual purity. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, after giving the advice that people not marry under the circumstances that Paul was writing, he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." He presents here the idea that marriage is an answer to that difficulty. There's nothing sexually immoral about the sexual relationship within marriage, so it's an answer, a means of avoiding that pitfall. We also can see that God very clearly condemns illicit sexual relations. Sexual relations outside that limit that he has defined. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness," and he continues with a list. But he starts off with several examples of sexual sins disrespecting the principle that God has given of a holy relationship within marriage. What I've just presented is a very simple and quick summary of what the Bible says about this topic, and yet, as we look at our society in general, they are principles that have long been forgotten by many people and that are presented to us as old-fashioned and outdated and something that just doesn't have any relevance today. God's Word is eternal. God's Word has relevance in every age. And whether society agrees or not, whether the trends of those around us follow these principles or not, God's Word has not changed. And we need to teach and apply and respect the principles that God has given about sexual purity. In practical terms, that means that single people face a serious battle. There's a battleground to try to maintain proper thoughts and proper actions as we battle against the temptations of the flesh. And as we look at some of the aspects of that, in the previous class, last night, we talked about the connection between thought and deed, between what we think and what we do. And that helps us to understand how we've got to go to battle to deal with these questions of our own purity. We need to not only deal with outward actions, but with inward thoughts. And if we're going to avoid prohibited actions, We must control the things that we think about. Jesus made that very clear in the illustration that he gave in Matthew chapter 5, the connection between thought and deed, and specifically applied in the question of sexual morality. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on to use some illustrations of how sometimes we need to make radical sacrifices in order to serve God. He talks about plucking out an eye or cutting off a right hand, things that are precious to us. And it may be that to some, the idea of satisfying sexual desires would seem like something very precious. It'd be hard to give up. But Jesus says we need to be willing to give up whatever would get in our way of serving him and of enjoying life with him in heaven. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to face the facts. We live in a sensual world where many servants of the devil are seeking to destroy our defenses and to lead us down the road to immorality. And as we realize that, we need to realize that there are some very specific challenges that we face, and specifically that single people face. Our society offers a lot of sensual activities, things that people can do to excite desires of that sort. Some of those involve the idea of most of the dances that we see today. Most of the dances today have one of two purposes, and they're both sensual in nature. One is to put two bodies into close contact with each other, and the movement of those bodies to be in a way that will often excite sexual desires. The other is to involve visual stimuli of the movement of one body in front of the other one, again, in a way to create or to provoke sexual desires. And then there are all kinds of other things that come along as far as the attitudes that we see in some supposed dating relationships. Involvement, very close physical contact, making out, as it sometimes is described, involving two people that forget about the principles of their purity and involve themselves in activities that create and feed sexual desires that cannot be satisfied lawfully before marriage. Sometimes the world considers certain actions in dating to be normal, certain aspects of physical conduct or contact to be something normal in a dating relationship. That doesn't mean it's normal for the disciple of Christ. And certainly, any kind of sexual involvement. I get questions sometimes from people who say that they are Christians, many times from various denominations, trying to in some way justify sexual involvement that stops short of the sexual act, as they describe it. That's not what the purity of the Scriptures recommends for us. We need to be vigilant to maintain true sexual purity. We also need to face the realities of visual stimuli that are out there. And the things that I'm talking about tonight, I'm focusing primarily on single people, but I'm going to touch on some of the same things tomorrow because it's not limited to single people. There's so much that's offered today of pornography, of photographs, of films. And sometimes it's through music, an audible stimuli. Sometimes it's through literature that can be read that has its purpose of creating sexual desires. And sometimes, even if a person were to manage to turn away and avoid those things, go out on the street on a hot summer day, and there are people passing by using clothing that is sensual, that displays the body in a way as to attract attention in a sensual and a sexual way. We live in that kind of a world. And that requires an extra caution on the part of those of us that serve the Lord. And then there comes the general societal pressure. You don't have to watch very much television to see how that works. The idea presented many times that a dating relationship will very quickly lead to a sexual relationship. And sometimes the kind of thing that occurs between young people of suggesting that somehow there's something wrong with a person who believes that he should maintain his purity until marriage, that's just not normal. It may not be the norm of our society, but we need to go against those ideas. And it's not just what happens amongst young people. I read a book several years ago written by a rather famous Brazilian psychologist talking about some of the issues that parents face as they are trying to deal with their teenage children. And he suggested on several points that parents need to be very clear in what they say. He said, for example, that when it comes to the question of drugs, the answer is no. When it comes to the question of alcohol, the answer is no. When it comes to the question of sex, the answer is It's an irresistible force. They're going to do it anyway, so you might as well help them protect themselves. Where'd that come from? How come we can say no to certain things that God condemns and we get to other things and get this idea that somehow it's an irresistible necessity? Sexual desires are natural, but they are not irresistible necessities that have to be satisfied at all cost. They are not that for the single person and not that for the married person. And we need to understand that God has given us the ability and the responsibility to control those desires. We've also seen in recent decades that the idea of being able to use certain methods to prevent some consequences of sexual relations by some people is viewed as giving a certain liberty and authorization for sexual activity. It was in the very early 1980s that I was in the checkout lane of a grocery store, I believe at the time probably in Cincinnati. And as they have those magazines that they put there for impulse buyers at the last moment, they had one that was declaring that now with all the antibiotics and the treatments that had been developed, that we had finally reached a point of sexual liberation when there did not need to be any more fear in sex. AIDS became a household word within a very short time after that magazine was published. People were fooling themselves to think that that was going to be something without any consequences. And we'll come back and touch on some of that a little bit later. If we are going to avoid bad thoughts, we need to cultivate good thoughts. It's interesting to me how many times the Bible presents the negative and the positive. Take away one thing and replace it with something better. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is one example of this, and you can observe the same thing as you read other texts. 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, the negative, flee also youthful lust. Take that away. But he doesn't just leave a void, a vacuum. He goes on to say in the same verse, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He reminds us of the importance of developing the positive side and not just taking away the negative. Somebody who decides that he's not going to fall into sexual sin and just thinks about that is going to be constantly bombarding himself with temptation. But if we can truly try to forget about those desires and to fill our lives with other things, the good things that will occupy our minds, then we have a much better chance of truly resisting those temptations. I'd like to now offer some practical suggestions on the question of purity for single people. And I need to make a comment about this. The things I'm going to say in the next few moments are a little different than the teaching and preaching that I'm accustomed to doing. Normally, I'll have a scripture reference at the end of just about every line in an outline. And I'll give a specific verse to back up just about anything that I say. In this particular part of the lesson, I'm going to stray away from that approach just a little bit. I realize that I cannot give specific verses from the Bible for every point that I'm going to present here. I believe that all of the things that I'm going to say are based on Bible principles. But realizing that they involve suggestions of a male human being who is a husband, a father, and a grandfather, I recognize that in some of the things that I'm going to say here, it might be that there will be other parents here who will have a slightly different understanding of how to apply the same principles. Or it might be some young people who will say that I can see a slightly different way to apply that, perhaps more strictly, perhaps less strictly. I'm not going to get into arguing about the specifics of the application, but I want to suggest some, because I'm afraid at times that we might deal with these subjects in such a general way, kind of passing by superficially, and not deal with the reality of the kinds of temptations that are presented and how we need to act to deal with those. So I want to suggest to young people who are dating that you establish healthy and strict rules for your dating relationship. Now, there are several things that can serve as a basis for those kinds of rules. First of all, and certainly foremost, should be the Word of God. But there are other ways that you can learn things that can be helpful. Your own parents will often be a source of good help on determining what the limits ought to be in a dating relationship. Other Christians can help with helping you to determine those kinds of limits. And one of the other things that needs to be involved many times is honest conversation between the young man and the young woman who are dating. Because sometimes a particular thing may not create any wrong desire in her, but it might in him. And he needs to be honest to say, that's a problem for me. Let's back off. Let's avoid that. So that we can live in a way that we can avoid crossing lines into evil thoughts or evil actions. I want to, before I go on to the second one here, I want to mention a few examples of the kinds of rules that you might choose to adopt in your dating relationship. Many couples choose to go out in groups or with other couples. And in those cases, it is far better that those other couples be Christians. So as to help avoid the temptations, because we're much less likely to commit sin in the presence of a group than we are when it's just two people off by themselves. A second suggestion, avoid dark places, especially when it is just the couple. Because darkness often provides a certain protection for doing things that we're not supposed to be doing. And so avoid those kinds of situations, whether it's at home, whether it's at a movie theater, or in a parked car. Those are places that present special dangers when it's just a couple in those circumstances. Always use decent clothing and insist that your girlfriend or your boyfriend does the same thing. You go to pick up the girl to go out somewhere and she comes to the door wearing clothing that arouses certain thoughts in you that you know are not appropriate. Ask her to go change clothes or turn around and leave. Don't go out putting yourself in a position that you're going to be tempted the whole time you're with her to think about her, somebody that you like, maybe even love, to think about her in an impure way. And don't wear something that's going to present temptation for her. Avoid excessive physical contact. I realize that's a little bit general. Be honest about what's excessive. For some people, maybe holding hands is excessive physical contact. If that's the case for you, avoid it. Draw the line on the safe side of temptation. And one more suggestion of the rules, keep some things in the right place. Keep, for example, every item of clothing that you wear where it's supposed to be. Keep your hands where they're supposed to be, far away from any of the intimate parts of the body of the other person. We need to be careful to avoid the temptations that can lead us into sin. A second principle that's necessary, a second suggestion, and this one certainly does have a Bible basis, is to conduct yourself with true love. When we talk about a dating relationship, sometimes people confuse desire with love. Love always seeks what is best for its object. If you love another person, you will always seek what is best for that person. And that certainly is going to include a girl that you're dating. Even if you haven't gotten to the point of declaring some special romantic love for her, we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. If she's a sister in Christ, we're supposed to love the brethren. And so before you ever go out with her the first time, you have an obligation of love toward her. Act according to that. Treat her with true love. And that means that you need to understand that there's some things that bring very serious consequences that will hurt that person and may cause irreparable damage. Sex before marriage has serious consequences. It brings with it the risk of illnesses, the risk of pregnancy. It brings with it an increase in the danger of adultery after marriage. And I want to just comment real briefly on that point. This is especially true when two Christians who are dating fall into the sin of fornication. They knew it was wrong. They have already betrayed God. What's to keep one of the two of them from betraying the spouse after they get married? I've seen a very high incidence of adultery in the first few years of marriages that started off on the wrong foot. It's exactly for that reason. There was already a betrayal of trust and confidence before the marriage, and it often continues after the marriage. Sex before marriage also destroys self-esteem. A person comes to be treated and to feel that he or she is an object to satisfy physical desires of another person and is not being treated as a human being and respected as such. It destroys the conscience. When we know it's wrong and we do it anyway, we're searing the conscience with a hot iron. We are creating for ourselves a situation where our conscience will not be so valuable to us in the future as it could have been. But beyond all of those consequences, sex before marriage brings the judgment and condemnation of God. It's wrong. And if there were no other consequences that we could identify, that would be sufficient reason to say that we must stop short and avoid participating in that which God clearly condemns. When we talk about the idea of acting with love, I want to make a very clear statement here, and I hope that everybody here will understand it. Single people do not make love. I did not say single people, comma, do not make love. I said single people do not make love. Single people may have sexual relations that are against God's will. They may give in to carnal desires. They may do something which is unlawful and hurtful. But it is not an act of love. It's an act of lust and desire. It is not an act of love. If you love somebody, you are not going to write a ticket for that person to go to hell. And you're not going to lead them there or go with them to their eternal condemnation. Illicit sexual relations are condemned by God. Single people don't have a loving sexual relationship. They may fool themselves into believing it is, but that's not what it is. Sex is together with love only in the context of illicit marriage relationship. If you love your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you better. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You love that person. Act in a way that will help that person reach heaven, because that's the ultimate goal for all of us. And one other quick suggestion on the idea of behaving with true love. When you're dating, date in a way that if it doesn't work out, if he breaks up with you, or she breaks up with you, or you break up with the other one, date in a way that you're not going to have anything to be ashamed of, that you can continue to be friends, and if you're both Christians, which is certainly advisable, that you can continue to maintain a relationship as brother and sister in Christ with nothing to be ashamed of, that you're not going to have any difficulty in being in the presence of that person in social situations afterwards because you never did anything wrong. Benita is not the first person I dated. Kevin's witness to that. He was my roommate in college. I dated other girls before I dated Benita. And we've at times, as we've traveled around, been in a situation where we stopped and visited at a congregation where one of those girls is now worshiping. In fact, we've had a situation of going to the house of one of them where she was there with a husband and children, and nobody felt uncomfortable with that. We didn't do anything to be ashamed of. We maintained a pure dating relationship for whatever short time it lasted, and now I'm with my wife, the other person's with her husband. There's nothing to be ashamed of about that. We didn't do anything to create that kind of a difficult relationship afterwards. Behave in such a way that you will be able, if it doesn't work out, to be in the presence of that other person and of his or her family without any sense of shame. One other observation about that. If you're not dating, because we've talked about single people, but not all single people are dating. If you're not dating, fill your life with things that are pure and spiritually healthy, so as to help avoid sensual thoughts and actions. If you're not intending to marry, don't create for yourself the constant difficulty of the temptations that this world offers. And I also want to, rather briefly, comment about some other things in terms of the sanctification of single people. I don't want to give the impression that the only thing involved is a matter of maintaining sexual purity and a dating conduct. There are other things that are involved and should be involved in our lives as singles so that we can truly live as disciples of Christ and servants of Christ. We need to, in general, encourage, this is true for all of us, but right now specifically applied mostly to young people, avoid friendships that lead to sin. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So what's he describing here? We don't walk as the Gentiles, as the unbelievers walk. They may think that's strange. And many times when we decide to obey the Lord, we actually end up sacrificing friendships. Because there's some people who are unwilling to maintain a friendship if we are going to try to lead them to the Lord. But don't let them lead you to condemnation. Avoid friendships that lead to sin. Avoid activities and habits that corrupt moral principles. There are a number of these that are cited in the Scriptures. For example, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. The writer of Proverbs talked about one of the problems that was a serious issue back then and is today. He said, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Chapter 23 of Proverbs, verse 31. "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly." Why? Why don't we look at it? If you don't look at it, you're not going to take it. If you don't take it, you're not going to put it to your lips. If you don't put it to your lips, you're not going to swallow it. Because wine is a mocker. Stay away from it. Don't even desire it, is the principle that he gives. Sometimes people try to justify it, that a little drinking doesn't bring any serious consequences and all those kinds of things. But you know, I've talked to a number of people. I've talked to people who have given themselves over to drinking, and I've heard a number of them talk about how much they regret that and how much they've suffered because of it. I've talked to other people who have avoided alcoholic beverages throughout their lives, and I've yet to find one that regrets that. We avoid something which can be destructive to us, whether it's alcohol or other drugs. We also need to avoid dishonesty. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I'm going to go back just a little bit to that dating context about this. If during the dating period you discover that that boyfriend or girlfriend is dishonest, is a liar, I want to give you a piece of advice. Break it off. Walk away. But you might say, well, but he only lies to protect me. You know, if we don't get back at the time our parents said, he just tells a little white lie so I don't get in trouble. He's looking out for me. If he will lie to protect you today, he will lie to protect himself some other day. If he's a liar, walk away. We are to put away dishonesty from our lives. We also need to put away from our lives wrongful attitudes in relationship to our parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. It hurts to sometimes see young people, and it, not necessarily little children only, but young people who speak disrespectfully to their parents, who make comments to their parents in a way that shows absolutely no honor to the parents, or who flatly disobey their parents. You're not always going to believe that your parents' expectations are reasonable. Sometimes it's going to seem like they haven't really thought about what they're saying, and maybe they didn't. And there is one situation in which you have every right and, in fact, responsibility to disobey your parents. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 gives a principle that governs all human authority relationships and tells us that we ought to obey God rather than men. If your parents tell you to do something that is wrong before God, refuse. If you're answering the telephone and your dad's right there and he says, tell him I'm not here, don't obey him. Don't lie for him. You can say, he doesn't want to speak right now. Or you can simply hand the phone to him and say, you tell him you're not here. I'm not going to do it. Don't disobey God to obey your father. But anything else that he asks of you, even if you think it's unreasonable, even if you don't understand it, if it's not wrong, do it. Now, you can talk to him about some of the ideas that he might have. If he tells you he wants you to get started every morning at 5 o'clock on your chores, and you think that's a little bit early, you can talk to him about it. You can suggest that maybe he could choose a different hour. And if he then says, okay, I will, start at 4 o'clock. Get up and start at 4 o'clock. It's not wrong to get out of bed and start your chores at 4 o'clock. And he has the right as your father to say that. Now, most of us would like to have parents who seem to us a bit more reasonable than that, and most of us do. But we need to honor and obey parents. Another very serious problem for many young people today is brought out in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Young people, fight against the temptations to be materialistic. What happens many times is that a young person reaches an age where they can go out and get a job, start working, earning their own money, and all of a sudden they can start making all these dreams come true. But many times those dreams amount to nothing more than materialism. Desire to have, to acquire, to obtain, and to value material things. I don't mind at all if you want to buy your own clothes, if you want to buy your own shoes. Might even go out and buy a motorcycle or a car or something like that. If your parents approve of all that, I don't object to that. But if those things become the focus in your life, if all of your income is devoted to getting more and more things to satisfy you, you are establishing a dangerous precedent. If you're a Christian, you already have an obligation to use part of your money in service to the Lord and to use all of it according to the principles that God has given. And one of those principles is that we need to be careful about the desires to be rich. the desires to acquire more and more things. In a fairly positive sense, I'd forgotten I had these things up here. Sorry about that. In a fairly positive sense, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we need to cultivate spirituality in our lives. He says in verse 11, "These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And he continues with other instructions that he gave to Timothy that are generally good instructions for young people today. To live in a way that you can cultivate true spirituality in your life. Now, I want to suggest another thing that young people need to learn. Many older people also need to learn this, and the instruction that's given is for all of us. In Romans chapter 12, one of the things that troubles me as I look at some young people, and I'm not referring to any specifically who are here, is I've seen some rather selfish young people. Young people who are all wrapped up in their own lives. It's school, it's sports, it's college plans, it's the job, it's the car, it's all the things of his own life. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, says that we need to learn to be servants. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. He goes on to say a little bit later in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Young people need to be service-oriented. All of us need to be. And we need to develop, while we are young, a desire to truly help other people and to serve other people. One other thing that we all need is to seek God's kingdom in first place. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Many of you could recite it. As he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That applies clearly to young people, to single people, as it does to those who are married or older. As we think about the importance of holiness of single people, we need to remember some of the things that we find in the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. After the wise man had looked to try to figure out if there was any real satisfaction in this life, he came to some conclusions at the end of the book. And one of those was, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't waste the opportunity that you have now to serve the Lord. If you waste it, you may find that you're not going to find another opportunity down the road. Not that God wouldn't allow it, not that God is not long-suffering, but when we become hardened in sin, it becomes more and more difficult to go back and do as we should do and be the people that we should be. If you have had the advantage of parents who have helped you to learn the principles of God's Word in your youth, latch onto those things and never let go. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And in the same chapter of Ecclesiastes, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. You were made to serve God. You were made to obey God. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We all will be judged. And the reality is that that day is not very far off for any of us. When we look at our lives here on this earth, it's a very short time. There are some here who are perhaps in their 10th decade of life. And you can talk to them and realize that the difference between the second decade and the 10th decade is not much more than a blink of an eye. It goes by rather quickly. And that's something we need to remember as we ourselves are seeking to serve the Lord. We need to make that commitment early and hold fast to it throughout our lives. I have a special place in my heart for young people. As I said, I am a father and a grandfather, and I have the privilege of knowing and working with a lot of others. I realize the challenges. They are difficult. But I also realize the importance and the real possibility of victory, because God has given us what we need to be victorious. Trust him. Do what he says, and you will be guaranteed the victory in your service to him. I'm going to open it up now for questions or additional comments. We had some real good comments last night, so I'll give opportunity for those again tonight. Be either way, questions or comments. I kind of like the comments because they usually add to what has been said. And these questions are not limited to the single people. Anybody can talk that wants to. Nobody? All right, well, nobody has anything to say. I guess I can use the time if nobody else has it to use. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 12. I referred just briefly to some of the verses there. But let's go to that chapter just briefly and look a little bit more at what he says in Ecclesiastes. I assume that everybody here has had an opportunity to read the book of Ecclesiastes, perhaps to study it and to have a pretty good grasp of what it says. Throughout the book, the author is seeking to understand life under the sun. And some of the things that are said, people often pull out of this book and twist them because he's not dealing with an eternal context for most of the book. He's talking about life under the sun. And as he looks at life under the sun, he comes to some conclusions early in the book about what's good or what's not good under the sun. He even makes comments like, a dead dog and a dead man are the same because neither one of them is doing anything. Under the sun is the context of that. I've heard people use that to try to tell me there are going to be dogs in heaven that are all equal. That's not the point he's making. He's dealing with the context of this life. In reality, even in this life, there are reasons to serve God. But toward the end of the book, he takes this more to an eternal perspective. In chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." I don't think verse 9 is necessarily talking about walking in the evil ways of one's heart. We have some desires in our youth that are perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with them. He does remind us in the end of the verse that God will judge us. And so if we allow our hearts to incline toward evil and to walk in evil ways, then that will bring a consequence. But he says that we should enjoy our youth. Youth is an enjoyable time of life. That's part of the reason that some of us, as we get older and grayer, spend so much time reminiscing about things we did when we were younger. I had supper at Kevin and Sarah's house tonight, and we spent a fair amount of the time talking about things that we did nearly 30 years ago. There's nothing wrong with that, assuming that those things were all right that we were doing back in our youth. It is a good time of life. Enjoy that. He goes on to say in verse 10, "Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." In this point, he's reminding us that it is something that's fleeting. It is something that's going to go by quickly. And while we can enjoy it, and it can be a time relatively free of sorrow, we shouldn't get stuck there. And we shouldn't think that that's all there is. And that's where he broadens it out into an eternal context. When he says in chapter 12, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" There's the real danger of putting off the decision to serve the Lord through acting in such a way that, you know, when I get old and I've used all my life to do my own will, then right at the end I'll dedicate myself to God, I'll repent and I'll decide to serve Him, and that way I'll go to heaven. So I have the best of both worlds. I'll satisfy my will here, and at the very end, I'll satisfy Him and He'll take me off to heaven. Fooling ourselves to think that's going to work that way. Yes. That's right. It didn't satisfy. There's something in us that cannot be satisfied by pursuits of this world, whether it's material things, whether it's to go out looking for pleasure, as the writer here did. It's not going to satisfy, because God has left in us a void that only He can fill. And that's the point the writer finally comes to here at the end. Jim? Can we drive a young person from God? Well, I certainly think it would be possible. I'm not sure in what way you're thinking about it being done. Mm-hmm. Yes, I think that can be done. I think that's a danger. We want our children to have faith, because faith is essential for their obedience to the Lord. We need to believe and be baptized to be saved. We need to repent and be baptized to be saved. That requires that child grows and develops his own convictions. None of us should just blindly follow the religion of our parents. And so if we take an approach that does not give the child the opportunity to grow and develop and learn and understand, then we're failing in that. If we do not try to guide them, there's some parents that take a very hands-off approach. Let him grow up and he can make his own decisions when he's an adult, and I'm not going to try to do anything to influence him. Wrong. We have to try to influence them. Yes, there is. Difference between leading and driving. And I agree, we need to be careful about the approach that we take. We need to help our children learn the answers, find the answers. These kids that are downstairs will be up here in just a couple of minutes, are down there to be learning things that they're, and at these early ages, to a large extent, what we're doing is building a factual base. Last night they learned about Noah. Tonight they're learning about Moses. And they're building a factual base. Many of the children that are downstairs, the younger ones, don't yet have the ability to really grasp the deeper concepts of the scriptures. They can't really understand the idea of God being spirit because they've never seen that. They can't see that, and they have difficulty at a young age of really comprehending that. So we teach them the facts. We build that factual base, and as they grow, when they are able to start to grasp concepts, they bring those concepts in on the factual base that's already established. And through their adolescence, they're able to develop a much deeper comprehension and faith. We need to instruct our kids. The church can help in that as it's doing this week. But it's not just what the church does. It's primarily what we as parents need to do. We need to teach them by example, teach them by word. Our kids ought to grow up thinking it's normal to study the Bible. One of the very first memories that I have, I got up early one day. I was not even in school yet. Got up early one day because a bird that I had in a cage out on the back porch had been kind of sickly the night before, and I was worried about it. So I got up early to go out and check on that bird. I was out there on the back porch of the house early in the morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, when I heard voices from the living room of the house. I didn't know this went on because I was just a little kid, not even in school yet. But I wanted to find out what was going on, and I found my dad and my 3 older brothers, who were already all in school, in the living room reading the Bible together before they would go off to school and he'd go off to work. It was never something new to sit down and read the Bible in our home. And it shouldn't be something new for our kids, that all of a sudden one day, now you need to look at this book. They've grown up with it. It should be something natural for them. And so here he talks about the importance of remembering God in our youth. And then he goes on to talk about the realities of aging. Much of what he says in the next few verses describe the failing of the human body as we age, as we get to the point that the body doesn't do everything that it used to be able to do. And he again reminds us about the importance of serving the Lord. And comes to verse 9. It says, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." I've heard that verse pulled out of context by some young people to justify not doing homework. That's not the point. He's not talking about it. It might be tiring. But when he talks about studying what comes from God, here I think his point is more about the idea of seeking it out in philosophy, seeking it out in the learning of men, and that that's a futile pursuit also. It doesn't really solve the question. Nobody is going to answer their real and primary need in human philosophy. It can only be answered by God. And so he comes back one more time to the conclusion. Verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." It's a good message for all of us, but it's directed specifically to young people here. It might seem like something outdated, old-fashioned to your friends, maybe even to some of the adults around you. But the pursuit of the knowledge of God's word is never going to be outdated. It's never going to be old-fashioned, and it's never going to be wasted time. We need to dig in and learn and study. Can we learn it? Can young people comprehend? Can they learn? Can they grasp the scriptures? I want to cite one example that was very heartwarming to me a few years ago. We have meetings in our home, studies in our home with young people on a regular basis. And after the normal classes that we do, with a lot of times the young men teach, we also have a period usually of sort of a Bible drill that's given to them. And so a few years ago, I was doing that. We had taken the book of Genesis in 10-chapter segments, and I had prepared questions, and we'd gone through this Bible drill. We were on the last segment, the last 10 chapters of the book. And I asked the question, tell me the names of Jacob's wives in order by the number of descendants that went down to Egypt. That was the question. The 14-year-old girl that answered it correctly, but I want to tell you how she answered it. She didn't just remember that in the closing part of Genesis, when it gives the account of his family going down there, that it tells us that information. She sat there counting on her fingers and naming off every descendant of Jacob by name who went down to Egypt and remembering from which line they descended and counting them off to then give me the correct answer to the question. 14 years old. What did she do? Her mother used to have to tell her to turn the flashlight off and go to sleep. She would go to bed at night with a flashlight, study her Bible with a notebook beside it, making notes, because she wanted to learn. And she just about memorized the book of Genesis over a 5-month period as we did those questions like that, because she was digging in there to learn it. At 14 years of age, everybody wanted her on their team when they did the Bible drill, because they knew that if they got stumped, she was going to have the answer to the questions that almost always did. It's encouraging to see attitudes like that. Don't let anybody make fun of you for that. Don't ever think you're wasting time when you're learning and digging into study. And it's not that the descendants of Jacob are the most important thing in the Scriptures, but if she could learn that, what else could she not learn in the Scriptures? If she was able to have that kind of discipline, what would limit her from learning anything else? Another question, comment? We've got about a minute here. All right, well then we'll let the kids come in and start with the questions for them.
Name a visual sexual stimuli before the kids get in here. Pornography.
Immoral clothing.
All right, immoral clothing.
TV programs.
What else?
TV.
All right, commercials. All right, walking down the street. All right. Okay, you ready to answer your question tonight? And your question is, who was put in the river in a basket?
Baby Moses.
That's right. Is that right?
Moses.
Baby Moses. Is that who was put in the river in a basket? Yes.
Yes.
Okay, very good, everybody. Okay, you did a real good job. You listened real good in class tonight. Okay, we'll see you tomorrow. You can go back to your seats now.